governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. I know of no place in all the Bible where God has invested so much in two single syllable words as the last two words of our reading. Him there. It matters not how you say it. If you place the emphasis on the first or second word, or raise the inflection as a question, these words absolutely baffle the mind. Him there. Him there. Him there. These two words stretch out before us like an ocean of truth, of which there are no boundaries and of which there is no depth. In these words, the eternal ages are centered. In these two words, the whole history of time is focused. These two words contain the hinge upon which the destiny of all beings swing. And the response in your heart to the truth contained in these two words will determine your eternal destiny in heaven or in hell. Him, the person. There, the place. Who is he who hangs upon that middle tree? That is of the greatest importance. Who he is. Many years ago, my son and I were traveling to Grand Rapids by road to take a funeral. And a young couple we saw on the side of the road were hitchhiking. We stopped and picked them up. In those days, we could do that rather safely, though not now. Nice young couple. It seemed they were kind of the hippie generation in those days. The usual styles they wore and appeared like. He carried a guitar case with psychedelic colors painted on it. But when they got in the car, of course, our purpose was to try and give them a little word from the Lord. We found out that they were, in fact, a young married couple, 19 years of age, and had just returned from Europe on a hitchhiking holiday. Well, I said, I suppose it takes money even to hitchhike in Europe. What do you do for a living? Oh, the young fellow said, I'm a songwriter. I said, what kind of songs do you write? So he started to tell me the words of some of the songs that he wrote, which I didn't fully understand. But since he was a musician, I hoped to touch that part of him and reach him through that avenue. I said, I have no musical education. I do love music and I enjoy it, but I have no musical education. Maybe you could help me. I have a problem. He says, I will if I can. I said, there is a song today that is very popular. In fact, it was numbered in the top 10 hits of the day. It has been played on many instruments, even on the bagpipes. Yet this song that is so popular today was written 200 years ago. Now my question is, in a world that is ever seeking something new, why is it so popular, this old song? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Well, he thought about it for a moment or two. He said, about that song, I think the reason that song is so popular today, though it is so very old, is that it has an abiding message. Good answer. The very best answer he could have given. And so I proceeded to introduce him to the abiding message of that wonderful song. I never ask anyone, are you a Christian? That word in the world has come to mean many things to many people. But there is a question I would ask, the answer to which will tell me more or less where those people stand with God. And the question I ask is, what do you think of Christ? Well, he said, I think he was a good man. In fact, he said, I believe he was the best man who ever lived. But I do not believe he is the Savior of the world he said he was. Well, now, I said, you've presented me with a terrible problem. You have said on the one hand that he was the best man who ever lived. And then you said in the next sentence that he was a cheat and a liar and a deceiver and a blasphemer and a fabricator of the truth. A deceiver of men. Oh, no, no, he said, I didn't say that. Well, I said, you really did. Because if he is the best man who ever lived, would he say he was the only Savior of the world and lie? Would he take the name of God in blasphemy? Would he claim to be the only way to heaven if he was not? So I said, you see, there's one thing you must learn about Christ, and it's this. You can't have a little of Christ. You either have all of Christ as he is, or none of Christ, but you can't have a little of Christ. And this is what the world wants. They want a little of Christ at Christmas, a very little of Christ at Christmas. They want a little of Christ at Easter. They want a little of Christ as they're being wheeled into the surgery, facing death. They want a little of Christ at a funeral or a little of Christ at a wedding. But as for the rest of living, well, we're perfectly satisfied to leave him alone. So you see, a great deal hangs upon this question. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? As I would open my Bible to find an answer to that question, I make some remarkable discoveries. And the first one is, with regards to history, the man who hangs upon that middle cross was before all history began. Oh, he did not begin in Bethlehem. Listen to the prophet Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. 400 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the prophet rose up in the inspired word of God to say, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting days. Before ever a star burned in space, before ever an angel served in heaven, before ever there was a created thing or being, before there was space, there was God. All and in all, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Eternal Spirit, needing nothing, and needing no one to fulfill their joys. The fact is, God doesn't need you, and God doesn't need me. The amazing fact is, God wants you, and he wants me, because he loves me, and he loves you. Don't try to reason it. There's no way you can. But somewhere in that vast eternal ocean of infinity, there rose up in the heart of God a desire to bring into being creatures whom he would introduce to his Son, whom he would conform to the likeness of his Son, creatures to whom he would introduce his joy in his Son, and who would carry through the endless ages of his everlasting empires the beauty of his Son, to be like him and to be with him forever. My favorite poet, William Blaine, put it this way: but in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond this realm above, and thus he did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world that naught but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love so free, so vast, so great. Sin did not take God by surprise. Well did he know the outcome of the Garden of Eden. But it was in his heart to redeem the human race from all their sin. But that redemption must come at the infinite price of sacrifice. And so in the golden text of John 3:16 we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so Jesus came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. But men rejected him, as we saw in the meeting this morning. They despised him. They saw no beauty in him. And they crucified him. In the light of history, who is he? He was before all history began. But as I pursue my study of the scriptures, I discover another amazing fact. In the light of history, he began all history. Who created everything? Genesis 1 tells us, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." When I turn to Romans, I read, "The Spirit of God." I turn to Colossians 1:16. I read that Christ, by whom were all things created in heaven and in earth, whether they be visible or invisible, thrones or dominions, all things were created by him. So God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit wrought together in the mighty work of creation. God the Father designing, God the Son executing the divine plan, and God the Holy Spirit bringing it to its fruition. Who is he who hangs upon that middle tree? The Creator. The very tree on which his body hung depended upon him for its existence. The very nails that held him to that wood came from minds that he had formed in the depths of the earth. But let's think of the significance of that statement as far as this meeting is concerned. How does that relate to you here in Wichita, Kansas? When I open my Bible further and read in Isaiah 43 and verse 7, a verse we've quoted previously in this series, we read these words: "Everyone have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him." Think about that for a moment. Not only did the Lord create the stars and the island universes, the beasts of the field, the flowers, and all that is in it, but you are a work of God. Our parents came together, and that had to do with our body being formed. But our parents never put the spirit into you. Our parents never put the soul into you. Our parents didn't put the person into you. That's a creatorial work of God. When Nebuchadnezzar's army swept the people away from Israel, carried them all away captive to Babylon, the old folks, the sick folks, he didn't want those. They couldn't work for him. He wanted people who were able to work and be servants of his. So he left all the old and sick and weak back in Jerusalem. But they were still part of God's people. And God loved them and cared for them. And he wanted a shepherd who would look after them. He didn't want a man like Elijah, with thunder on his brow, lightning in his voice. He wanted a man of tenderness and compassion and tears. He didn't find a man like that. He made a man like that. And so he took the qualities that he wanted, and he blended them together into a person. And he says in Jeremiah chapter 1, "Before I formed thee in the womb, I ordained thee and called thee." And the abortionists better read that verse before they meet Almighty God. Thee in the womb. Not it. And so he brought forth Jeremiah at the right moment in history to fulfill his purpose and the divine will. My friend, that is absolutely true of you. Every one have I created. We asked the question in one of our meetings, because I travel in many places and I find highly intelligent folks, sharp, keen, successful, and they haven't the foggiest notion what they're doing on the face of the earth. They don't know where they fit in the grand scheme of things. They don't know where they came from. Some mud puddle back yonder. They have no idea where they're going. And that's tragic. Tragic. And they never ask the question, what am I doing here? And they're lost. Lost to the purpose of God. Ask the question, why are you what you are? A man and not a woman, as we asked yesterday. A woman and not a man. A human and not an animal. Why are you where you are? In this land? In this century? Is this some great chemical coincidence? Some genetic accident? Not so. God has a purpose for you. Not for this 70 years alone, but for the eternal days. He made you a person unique. You know, there's not another one of you in all the universe. Not in heaven, earth, or hell, never was, and never will be. You are the only one of you created to glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And if you miss that, by rejecting God's salvation and refusing His life, for you need that life to fulfill His will, you will miss the whole reason for your existence as a human being. And it will be said of you as it was said of Judas, better you had never been born. But the wonderful thing about it is that God has made a provision so that we may receive eternal life as a gift and enter into the eternal purpose and be put into the eternal plan of God, and not simply to waste this human existence on a world that is doomed for the flames. Who is he upon that middle tree? He is the one to whom we owe our very existence. He made us for an eternal purpose. But as I look into the scriptures further, I may just stop there for a moment, not leave that yet. Because sometimes I think we forget the majesty of this fact, that he is the creator. My favorite star in the heavens is the star Antares, right in the heart of the constellation Scorpio. I reject astrology, by the way, as the devil's work, but astronomy is of God. You'll find it low on the southern horizon on a summer evening. Look for it one night. Scorpio lies like a snaking cross parallel to the horizon. And right in the heart of that constellation there's a bright pinkish star. Look at it and wonder at the God who put it there. That star is so vast, 390 times the size of our sun, that if it could be considered to be a hollow ball and opened up, inside that star could be placed our sun and the planets Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, and the lid could be shut and those planets continue in their orbit and not touch the outside edge of that star. Not by any means the greatest, for out yonder in the dark drowned depths of space lies Auriga, a giant binary star, 2,700 times the size of our sun. And of all the stellar magnitude, for these are only pebbles, on the shores of space and time, where light swims through billions of years, from island universe to island universe, and of all this stellar magnitude, it says of my Savior, he made the stars also. They're beautiful. They are the work of his fingers, the Bible says. I wouldn't want to be on the wrong side of that person at the judgment. Would you? Make no mistake. The one who hung upon that middle tree was before all history, and he began all history. But as I pursue my study, I discover that he is the one who upholds all history. He's the one who keeps things together. The Bible says in Hebrews 1 and 3, upholding all things, or holding all things together by the word of his power. I'm not a physicist, but the physicists tell us they have no idea how the atom holds together. There is in there a force that's holding the atom together when the very laws of physics says it should be flying apart. And they have given that power a name. They call it the strong force. Well, I know his name. His name is Jesus. He holds all things together by the word of his power. Don't ever worry about Gaddafi or this fella out there in the Middle East ever blowing the world up with an atom bomb. Don't ever worry about that. God is reserving that privilege for himself. And he has a bomb. And it's already lit. And you're sitting on it. 2 Peter chapter 3, the earth is stored with fire, waiting. And all the Lord has to do is give the word, and every atom of every substance will fly apart, and the scriptures will be fulfilled. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up, and the heaven and the earth have passed away with a great noise. I hope all your wealth is not in the Bank of America or any other place on earth, because God's purpose for this old world, stained with sin and the blood of his son, is going to burn it. Why is it that men will invest all their energies, their education, their strength, their life for this world? You see the houses they build. Are they going to live 100 years? Are they going to live 200 years? They build houses like they're going to be here for 200 years, and then live like the devil, as though they're going to die tomorrow. Tragic. Lord Jesus Christ upholds everything. Now, let's bring it back into the room again. He created you, and he's keeping you alive. Daniel said to an ancient king, "The God in whose hand thy breath is." Oh, think of that one. Feel that breath going into your lungs. Feel it now. We don't usually think about it. Think about it. God just handed that one to you. Feel that little pump, faithfully pumping away, keeping you in this life. He hands them to you one at a time. One at a time. And all he has to do is switch off that little pump. Close off that breath. And you're moving out. And there's not a medical team of experts in this country that will keep you here when God says, "Come and meet me now." As I look down on this company, I think I can honestly say I have buried someone just about your age. Don't bank on a long life. God may give you one, but you may be living the last day of your life right now. Now they say, "Mr. Preacher, now you're trying to give us psychological pressure." I really don't care. I will give you any pressure. If only I can waken you up to some reality here. We are not here forever. One of us will be the next. And it is not the first time I have preached a gospel message, said goodbye to the people at the door, and before the day is out, gone to the funeral parlor to identify them. I buried a baby 8 days old. Cause of death, unknown. I buried a little boy 4 years old. Cause of death, heart attack. I buried a little girl 8 years old, killed on her bicycle going home from school. I buried a 19-year-old, 6-foot young husband, newly married, smashed into eternity by a drunken driver. And I've buried the old and decrepit for whom death was a release. Graves come in all sizes. You ready? Who is he who hangs upon that middle tree? He was before all history. He began all history. He upholds all history. But as I pursue my studies, I turn to the scriptures, I find that he's the reason for all history. We read in Colossians 1 verse 16, the end of that verse which I did not complete, says he was, all things were created by him and for him. And for him. Getting back again to the stars for a moment. Men rejected the Son of God, but his creation would not reject him. Being an old pilot and having looked at the navigational charts, we know that the position of stars and constellations are constant, and that we know where these constellations were on any particular day in the ecliptic of the sun. And we know that on the 14th day of the month Nisan on the Hebrew calendar, when the Son of God was dying on that cross, the constellation that was in the ascendancy at that moment was the constellation Aries, the ram or the lamb. The name of the stars of first magnitude in that constellation are the wounded, the bruised, the smitten. Was that just a coincidence? The whole calendar of the universe is set to honor the Son of God, and when God's creature on earth rejected him, all heaven declared he is the Lord. But not only is he the reason for all history, but he's the culmination of all history. The slow processes of time, the wheeling of the galaxies, the rise and fall of nations, the floods of civilization are all converging to one point. And that point, the pierced feet of the man who hung upon the cross. Philippians chapter 2 describes it for us. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Think about it for a moment. You are going to get down on both your knees before the Son of God. But where? There is coming a moment when the Son of God will take the highest station in the universe, the zenith throne of glory. And as he does, that name, I believe from the scriptures read in Philippians 2, so despised on earth, will be called forth like the sound of mighty thunderings and many waters. Jesus! At the sound of that name, the angels will bow. The redeemed in heaven will bow, and we shall do it gladly. The occupants of the new earth, whoever they may be, will bow the knee. And every Christ rejecter in hell will bow, and the demons will bow, and Satan will bow. And for once in all the history of heaven, earth, and hell, there will be perfect harmony in the whole universe, when from every throat will come the ascription, he is Lord. And God the Father will be glorified, and it will be a grand thing to be on the winning side that day. He is the culmination of all history. In the light of humanity, who is he? Well, he's a real man. I'm so thankful for that. He did not come as a ghost, as an angel appearance, but he came as a real man into the world. A man who wept real tears of compassion, who worked with his hands, he knows what a hard day's work is. Who walked with his feet the weary miles in the service of others. Who was weary. He was a real man. But he was the God-man. He was unique. He is God manifest in the flesh. He did not cease to be God when he became man. But resident in that blessed Savior is full-orbed Godhood and perfect, impeccable manhood. In the light of humanity, he's a real man. But the God-man and the sinless man. And you see, that's why he could offer up himself as a sacrifice, for there was no sin in him. I love the testimony of the three apostles. Peter, the man of action, said he did no sin. And Paul, the great thinker, said he knew no sin. And John, who leaned on the breast of the Son of God, said in him is no sin. And here's the sinless sacrifice, who offered himself up to God as an offering for sin. There's a cause of death in us, the Bible says. And the cause of death is sin. The wages of sin is death. But the Bible declares there was no cause of death in him. No man could take his life from him. He laid down his life an offering for sin. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he created in the universe a great credit value for sinners he did not need for himself, and upon which all sinners may draw. It is undiminished by the passing of ages. The value of the precious blood of Christ remains as real today as it was when he died upon that cross. Of all the emotions of the human experience, the Lord Jesus' humanity is identified by the emotion of sorrow. He's called the Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Behold and see, says the prophet, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. It was a sorrow for the Lord Jesus just to become a man. This is all we've ever known, human experience, but it wasn't all he had ever known. He left the courts of glory and the comforts of his own home and the worship of angels. He left all that, stepped down from the throne of majesty, laid aside the visible robes of his rank and majesty, and passed through the realm of angels and took upon him the seed of Abraham. For him to become a man was a sorrow. Think of the Son of God eating food cooked in a back kitchen in a house in Bethany. Flies, the dust, rubbing shoulders with sinners, remaining, of course, forever the incorruptible Christ, touching the leper, being weary, sleeping on the mountainside when foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man had not where to lay his head. That was a sorrow for the Lord just to become a man. He who designed every language and every song of every bird he composed limited the expressions of his thought to one or two human languages. He who inhabits eternity to the vanishing points of the ages, voluntarily limited his movements to the confines of one little country. It was a sorrow for him just to become a man. Think of the sorrow of his compassion. We have become so immune to sorrow and pain. Some people even watch it for entertainment on television. Can you imagine that? Killing and shooting and all that stuff. And actually pay a cable company to see it. We've become so immune to this. But not so the compassion of Christ. Can you imagine how he felt in his heart as he walked amongst men and passed the widow with her breaking heart? Saw the little child that was sick and dying. Can you imagine the sympathy and compassion that welled up in that heart of his, knowing he had the power with one word to change it? But because it was not yet the Father's time and his perfect will to do so, he restrained that power. And it says at the pool of Bethesda there was a great multitude of impotent folk. But he only raised one man. With one word he could have cleared the whole place and had them all jumping around for joy for a week. But he just raised one man. He stood at the grave of Lazarus, weeping. Not for the death of Lazarus, but weeping when he saw them weeping. Oh, the compassion of his heart. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. And it has been often said, if he had not prefixed that command with the name of Lazarus, such as his authority, all the dead would have come forth. It was a sorrow for him just to become a man, to feel the compassion. It was a sorrow. Think of the sorrow of anticipation. As in Gethsemane, there he looked into that dark cup that he was going to drink to its dregs at Calvary, and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Sometimes we anticipate a sorrowful thing and it never happens, or it doesn't happen quite as bad as we expected it. But the Lord Jesus, knowing all things that would befall him there, he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He knew everything that was going to happen. Think of the sorrow of anticipation. Think of the sorrow of humiliation. This creature smacking him on the face, crowning him with thorns, spitting in his face. Humiliation. Think of the sorrow of rejection of the people he loved and for whom he came to save. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But think of the deepest sorrow, the sorrow of isolation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The man of sorrows. Him there, what is the place? The place which is called Calvary. No doubt some of you have been there and visited that place. It's a moving experience, is it not? I remember the first time I was in Israel. I was staying in the Mount of Olives at a hotel, and I wanted to go down very early in the morning to see if I could find my way to the top of Mount Calvary. It is now a Muslim cemetery, and of course is not a tourist place, and I didn't want to offend anyone, but I just longed for the privilege of just standing on that spot. I asked the Lord somehow to help me find it and be there, and so I got, they told me there was a gate and a guard that would not let people through, but when I got to the gate, the guard was gone and the iron gate had opened of its own accord. And I went through that little gate, climbed the hill in a storm of emotion, remembering the day my Savior stumbled under the weight of the man, was called to carry his cross after him. I got up to the top of Mount Calvary, and there, to my surprise, there were two young people seated on a gravestone under an olive tree, no doubt with the same desire that I had. And so I went over and introduced myself, and they told me they were a young couple from California, members of a choir singing there in Israel. And they too loved the Lord, and they wanted just to sit quietly there and remember the Lord Jesus. So I thought it would be nice if we'd have a wee pray together, and we bowed and we thanked God that somewhere on this sacred piece of territory the precious blood of God's Son was shed for our redemption. I said, I'm not a singer, but I'd like to join with you and sing a little song together. We knew at once, of course, what to sing, and we stood together under that tree, and we lifted our voices in the early morning, and we sang, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And when we came to that verse, it was with great emotion and difficulty we sang, See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, thorns compose so rich a crown, the place sacred, beautiful. But I'm not thinking so much of the geographic location, but the place as to what it meant to the Savior. It was the place of the greatest load ever borne. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of all of us. What a load. John says in his first epistle, chapter 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Think of that. Think of the sins of Wichita, Kansas, for last night. And add to that Kansas City. Add to that the city of Lawrence. Then let's go out to the other states and think of the sins of Chicago, the sins of San Francisco, of New York, of Miami. Think of the sins of Moscow and London and Glasgow and Bombay and Peking. Think of the sins of the whole world for one night. And add to that the sins of today and the sins of yesterday and of last year. Back through history to the sins of the Hitlers and the Eichmanns and the Neros and the Pharaohs. Think of the sins of ancient civilizations. Think of the sins of the whole world gathered up by a holy God and laid upon his Son. And when that intolerable burden grounded at last upon that sinless soul, then it was he cried, the cry of unutterable loneliness, my God, why? And you're the answer to that question today, and I am the answer. He was forsaken, that I might never be forsaken. I had an old friend, an old Scotsman. He was a businessman in Toronto, and he was visiting a Jewish acquaintance in business, and the Jewish man was showing him through his establishment and took him through this large warehouse, and as he was going, my friend was introducing him to the cross and the story of the Lord Jesus, and he quoted this text, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And the Jewish friend stopped him in his tracks. He said, Mr. Walker, please, those words do not sound like that. Those are the words of a Hebrew lament, and they must sound like this. And Mr. Walker said, he put back his head in that great warehouse and put his hands cupped to his mouth, and he cried out, Eloi! Eloi, Lama sabachthani? My friend said the hair stood up on the back of my neck. My mind was transported away to Calvary's rocks. And I heard my blessed Savior cry that great lament, "My God, my God, why?" Shut out. What did it ever mean to God the Father to draw the sword himself and plunge it into the sinless, sin-bearing soul of his own dear Son? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd. My friend, it was your sins and mine that were laid upon him that day, the greatest load ever borne. Calvary is the place of the greatest love ever shown. No love like his. The love of Christ is causeless. Human love needs a cause. We don't love everybody. We can talk it all about all we like about it, but we don't even like everybody. And not everybody loves us. Not everybody likes us. Because you see, we need a cause to love. I was sitting at the traffic light, one of the traffic lights in our city one day, and down the sidewalk came a young fellow from the university, I guess. He was dressed in an outlandish outfit. He had long, flowing blonde hair over his shoulders. He had a red and white scarf around his neck that was so long it went to the ground, both at the front and the back. He had very tight blue jeans. He was wearing Western boots, and he had on a funeral undertaker's black hard hat. And he was carrying an umbrella, and he was swaggering down the street, and every movement was crying for attention, attention. My old country conservative background, I was sitting looking at this young man, and I was despising his attitude. When just before that light changed to green, God spoke to me. "Nicholson, God loves that man." Oh, I was so ashamed. You see what I had done? I had evaluated that man by the length of his hair, by the clothes he was wearing, and forgot he had a soul for whom Christ died. You see, my love needs a cause. I can't love everybody. But divine love is causeless. We read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where it's addressed to Israel. "The Lord did not love you because you are more in number than the rest of the nations." Now here comes the reason why he loved them. "But because the Lord loved you." Loved because loved. And I want to tell you today, whoever you are, however deep you may have drunk at the cup of sin, however far you may have wandered from your mother's God, God loves you. He loves your soul. He loves you passionately. He loves you personally. How do I know that? Look at the man on the middle cross. I know he loves me when I look there. My younger son, Bill, when he was a wee fellow, a doctor told me I had to have my tonsils removed. I had never had that done. And I'd never had a more dangerous operation than a haircut. And I was not too pleased about the idea, but all my children had had it, and they assured me there was nothing to it, Dad. I went in and had the little operation and came home and took advantage of a day in bed. But little Bill wasn't too pleased to see his daddy sick. He came into the bedroom. He's a shy, quiet little guy. He had something in his hand. He lifted the blankets and shoved it in and ran out. I put my hand in and I pulled out a little piece of the roughest, toughest candy you ever could imagine. What I was going to do with a hem-stitched throat and that piece of candy, I didn't know. I put it under the pillow. In a few minutes he came back again with a shy smile, and he shoved something else under the blanket and it kind of rustled, and I put my hand in and pulled out a whole package of rough, tough little candies. But you know what little Bill was trying to tell me, don't you? In a few minutes I saw him go by the bedroom door with a big soup box, scotch tape, colored paper, and he was busy at something in his room, and he came out with this big box and came over and he laid this across my knee and ran out. It was very light. I shook it and it rattled. I opened it up and inside I found 14 cents. And I just happened to know that all the money he had in the world was 14 cents. What he was telling me, I love you, Dad, with all my heart. How do I know God loves me? I look away to that middle cross and I see God has given me everything he can give me. Is it possible there's someone sitting in the meeting today and you've never in your life ever got down and thanked God for that gift and received it? You should be downright ashamed of your stubborn, selfish self. And you should flee to God for his mercy and thank him for the love he has shown every day you've ever lived. The place of the greatest love ever shown, it's causeless. It's ceaseless. It never comes to an end. Human love ends and even turns to hate, as the divorce courts evidently prove. But his love never ends. And it is changeless. Does he love you today? He loves you today as much as he loved you yesterday. Did he love you when he hung upon that cross? He loved you with all his love. And he loves you with that same love today, whoever you may be, child of God or sinner. I can affirm from the book before me, you are the object of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he longs to bring you into the full ocean of that love for time and eternity. Why would you choose a godless world that hates him? Why would you invest your time and life and pleasures in a place that has nothing to offer you but desert, dry wilderness and bitterness and sorrow, to end your days in a deathbed of thorns full of regret and drop into hell and the lake of fire? Why would you do that? I don't understand people who would make such a choice to live for 70 years of pleasure and sin and lose the lovely company and the loving heart of Christ for all eternity. To choose the companionship of thunder-blasted demons and the wretchedest wrecks of the universe rather than the company of the Son of God forever. How can you do it? The place of the greatest load, the place of the greatest love, the place of the greatest loneliness, him there. What will you do with Jesus? A call comes low and sweet. That's your choice now. All I can do is tell you how wonderful he is. And I've known him for over 50 years. And I want to tell you, he just grows more wonderful and more beautiful as the days go by. Boys and girls, you're not out of it. You may be carefree. You may be careless, but you've got a soul, and you must make the decision too. Don't think you're too young. There was a king in the Old Testament who came on the throne when he was 8 years old. Get this. He came on the throne when he was 8 years old, and he reigned for 3 months, and God removed him for his wickedness. Sin, you see, is not less serious though it's committed by a child or an older person. When we moved to our district where we're living now and we were unloading the furniture, a boy from one of the houses nearby was watching us. I don't know what prompted his comment, but he came to me and he said, "We're so-and-so," naming a major religion. "We hate Jesus Christ." 10 years old. Well, I said, "My boy, I don't know who you are, but I want to tell you something. We are Christians here and we love the Lord Jesus, and I would appreciate it if you never said that again on my property." Well, that boy used to curse my wife as she walked by the road, would blaspheme my kids, 10 years of age. I was away having meetings in Pennsylvania, and an envelope came in for my wife. I opened it up and a little clipping of the paper fell out, naming this boy died suddenly. Sin is no less sin, though a child commit it. And I just want to call upon you boys and girls, for there are a lot of you here today. Have you ever received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? If not, you may do it now. I close with this illustration. I was having meetings in Minneapolis. A lady came and brought her 8 children. She was not a believer. But that night, the very first night she heard the gospel, she received Christ as her Savior. She brought the children every night. About 16, I think, down to 6 years of age. And night by night, one of those kids would get saved. Until at last, just a little 6-year-old was left. She came to me and said, "Mr. Nicholson, I want to get saved." Well, I didn't know whether she was kind of, as little children do sometimes, kind of joining the bandwagon, you know, or whether she really understood about salvation. But still, you have to accept little children's inquiries seriously. So I sat down with her, and as simply as I could, I tried to explain the way of salvation. And I read her Revelation 3:20, and you theologians will tell me that's not a gospel text, but it's a beautiful picture of what happens when a person receives Christ. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." And after a little while, she says, "I want to get saved right now." Well, I said, "Honey, you just get down and you talk to the Lord Jesus, because I can't save you." So she got down on her knees, and this was her little prayer. I shall never forget it. "Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me. And forgive me of all my sins." And she stopped. And there was a long pause, and I didn't know what to do, whether to pray or stay quiet. So I remained quiet for a moment. And she started up again. She says, "Lord Jesus, don't stand out there knocking any longer. Just come on right in." Except you become as a little child, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom. And there's no one that I can see from here, and maybe some infants, but there's no one I can see from here that couldn't be simple enough right now just to invite the Savior to come in. And he loves you so much, he wants to live with you forever. Him there. And if you will make him here, he will guarantee that you will be with him there. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, there's nothing humbles us and moves us like a sight of the Savior on the cross. We're absolutely baffled. It's breathtaking to us, Lord, that ever we could be the objects of such a love as this. Oh, Lord Jesus, we bow to Thee. We give Thee the homage of our heart. We love Thee, Lord. We confess that love is so fitful and changing, we're ashamed of it. But Lord, with all our hearts, we do love Thee. But it is for our friends, we pray, who are here today, trying to go it alone in a godless world, manipulated by their worst enemy, heading for the dark. Oh, we pray for that dear man sitting back there. Good neighbor, fine friend, just lost. We pray for that little fellow, didn't pay too much attention, but we pray for him now. Something of thy word may have penetrated his boyish heart to think
about his soul and eternity. For that dear lady sitting over there, no doubt burdened, we pray for her. And for everyone, we do not know them, Lord. Thou knowest who we are and what we are. Father, we ask thee to do for us today what we cannot do for ourselves. Move upon this gathering by the power of thy Spirit, and bring these precious souls to the feet of our lovely Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the one who went to the cross. We bless thee that he rose from the dead, is seated in glory, and we look forward to that day when we shall look into his face and sing his praise and be with him forever. So we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask you to sing 376. I don't know if you noticed what happened there, but as soon as I gave out the number of that hymn, there was a tremendous uneasiness and restlessness just went right across the people. Did you notice that? I did. What was that? The enemy coming in to steal away the good seed. Thinking of lunch, a dinner, a time, just for a few moments. Let us still keep our hearts in tune with what God has to say. This is a prayer, this hymn. Jesus, I come. Out of my darkness, bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. If you've never come to the Savior, take this as your opportunity and address these words to him. And if you will truly come by faith to Christ as you sing this hymn, he will keep his promise. Him that cometh unto me, I will not for any reason cast out.